Take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13. You guys had a break from me last week, and so you should be ready to jump into the next major section of the book of Isaiah. So the first section was really chapters 1 through 12, right, divided by chapter 6 in the middle into two smaller subsections. But chapters 1 through 12, which is really about these themes of God's judgment upon Judah, but also their ultimate salvation. The next section that we're going to get into is going to start in verse chapter 13, which is we're going to be in chapter 13, and I am hoping we're going to get through a good chunk of chapter 14 as well today. Chapter 13 through chapter 27. 27? Yes. Yes. Yes, indeed. So chapter 13 through chapter 27 is going to be if chapters 1 through 13 or 1 through 12 were Judah and Jehovah, chapters 13 through 27 is about Jehovah and the nations. This is about God's greater dealing with the nations around and how the nations around Judah really, and not only the ones that are currently around Judah, but the world empires which are to come, how all of these kings and all of these kings and empires, some of which are not even on the radar when Isaiah is prophesying about them, how all of these different things are going to come in and be used by God, used of God, to further his work of salvation for his people. So it's going to start, and so really, chapters 13 through 27, it's about Jehovah and Judah and the world power. And when we say the world power, this is kind of a moving target that Isaiah is going to be prophesying about and against throughout this period. And so it starts with Assyria, which at the time of Isaiah is the major world power, and that's going to continue on for about the next 80 years. And then at the end of that period, Assyria is going to fall, and a new world power is going to rise up in their place. And they're going to take the focus of what God is doing in the world through them, but also the way that they're going to be judged for their pride. And so what we're going to see over and over again is that these major world powers are going to rise up, they're going to oppress the people of God, they're going to exalt themselves against the hand of God, and ultimately when God is finished with them, when their time is ended, God is going to bring them low, and the next major world power is going to fall into place. So much later on, a little bit later on, anyway, in the book of Daniel, you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he's got the dream about the head of gold, right, and then the arms of silver, and then the chest and the torso of brass, and then the legs of iron the legs of iron and the feet and the toes of clay, right, and basically showing the kind of progression of from the Babylonian Empire to the Empire of the Achaemenid Empire, the Empire of the Medes and Persians is what it's referred to as in Scripture, to the Greek Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. And yes, it's Macedonian. That's actually how it's said. Macedonian is like an Anglicization, which I don't actually have a problem with anglicizing certain words. But when I say Macedonia, it like grates on people, and I enjoy that. So the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, the thighs of brass, right? And then the legs of iron is the Roman Empire, and the feet of clay is all the kind of general chaos that the world sort of descends into, and then all the different smaller nations and empires which grow up after the Roman Empire, but never really equal it. Right, the Roman Empire lasts for something like 1,400 years from its beginning to when Byzantium falls to the Turks. So it's Byzantium at that point falls to the Turks. So it's and then after that you have kind of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages and the Modern Age, where we never really see an empire. Empires do happen; they still rise, but we never see anything that hits that long-lasting world empire levels, like what Nebuchadnezzar, like what Alexander, like what Cyrus, like what Augustus accomplished. Nobody ever really does anything quite like that. Again, even something like the British Empire lasts for about 100 years, right? It's not quite as durable. So God is going to be prophesying about and prophesying against the world power in each form that it continues to take. And that's what 13 and through 27 is all about. However, there are several passages inside of the section that kind of presuppose something, that something has come before them. That is, they don't really make sense, especially if there's going to be little bits of about Assyria. Assyria doesn't get any major sections of prophecy against it in this section, but every once in a while there'll be little side notes about Assyria. And the reason for that is because we've already gotten a large bit about Assyria in the previous section. So Isaiah is not recovering ground he's already covered, but sometimes he'll put a little commentary at the end of certain things. He does this like at the end of chapter 14, little bits of commentary about Assyria. And so those things aren't going to make a lot of sense unless you've got the context of what come before it. And this actually turns out to be pretty important if you're doing textual criticism of Isaiah. There are some people who, more liberal theologians and critics who like to look at these passages and say, well, Isaiah is prophesying about things that happened before he, the people he's prophesying about haven't even been born yet. It makes no sense. Why would he know about those things? So obviously, somebody else has to have written this and inserted it back there, because we don't really believe that God, tells people about what's going to happen before it happens. It's not rational, right? So this actually ends up being very important that we understand and that we see this. And if you do textual criticism, if you pay attention to the way that Isaiah is working, this is very clearly just a continuation of the previous section. And in fact, there are some things that aren't going to make sense unless we see the seed. And the seed that the tree of chapters 13 through 27 grows from is back in chapter 7. So back in chapter 7, we had these two threads established that Isaiah goes on to elaborate about throughout the next 20 chapters. So the two threads, the first one is there's going to be a deliverance for Israel through the son of a virgin named Emmanuel, who's going to come, and he's going to, as the shoot springing up from out of the hewed off stump of Jesse, he's going to come up and he's going to restore the people of God and restore the kingdom of God upon earth. So that's the first thread of prophecy. The second thread of prophecy, which is related to it, is that the world powers are going to be coming more and more onto the horizon. They're going to be increasing in power until God has finished his purpose with them, and then they're going to fall, and a new one is going to rise. And so that's what he prophesies about Assyria. So the last chapter really, the last section really finished up in chapter 11 with here's the judgment that God is going to bring down upon Assyria. Assyria is going to be destroyed for their pride. Well, when Assyria is destroyed, somebody else rises up, and that somebody, that something, is Babylon, which we're going to be talking about this morning. So these two things, the eventual deliverance of Israel through the son of the virgin, Emmanuel, the Messiah, and then the world powers coming onto the horizon, being used by God, increasing in power, and then being punished for their pride. Assyria is the first of these great powers, but they're far from the last, and it's not even the last which Isaiah deals with in his prophecies. So these are really related and interconnected themes, right? The theocracy of Israel, including Judah, is coming to an end because of its sins. That's what's happening. It's not that God is not being faithful to his covenant with his chosen people, but God established the theocracy, and when he did, under the Mosaic covenant, he said, if you keep my law, here are the good things that are going to happen. If you reject this law and you continue to reject me, eventually, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send in wicked nations who are going to come in with armies. They're going to carry you away into captivity, right? So God is using the world powers of Assyria and eventually Babylon to judge his people. And those world powers are going to continue to oppress the people of God until the coming of Emmanuel. And it's not that Assyria and Babylon are going to continue oppressing the people of God, but the people of God will always be oppressed by whoever the world power is at that time, eventually Rome, right? Until the Messiah comes. And they're going to continue to oppress the people of God until Messiah comes. And we're reminded of both of these things at the same time, so that even as Isaiah reveals the truth of God's judgment, his hearers and us, his readers, could also live in the hope of salvation to come. So, obviously for us, that salvation has now come in the person of Jesus Christ, and all of the empires and the nations between then and now have not been able to conquer his kingdom. And a lot of people have really tried to exterminate Christianity, to exterminate the scriptures, to really blot these things out. I mean, since Christianity's founding, right? People have tried, but none of them have been successful. And they won't, and they will continue to be unsuccessful. I see, you know, personally, I foresee, and I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but personally, I foresee persecution for Christians in a post-Christian, in the post-Christian society that we live in. But that's not something I'm fearful about, right? That's not something, that's something Christ told us to expect. And certainly the persecution, like the early church dealt with, is, you know, was much more severe than anything we're facing in America today. And the early church thrived. It grew. It was really galvanizing. It helped the early church work out a lot of issues about who is really, you know, who's really of the fold, who is really committed to Christ, and who's just going to fold when the persecution comes. So it's not something I'm fearful about, but it is something that I expect. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 expanded on that theme of empire, right? And it was first introduced kind of in chapter 8, the whole mood and mode of empire, specifically naming it as Assyria on in chapter 10. So chapter 13 is, and we've got the, I don't even know if they do like relay races at the Olympics now. I guess they do, right? I don't know. Is anybody watching the Olympics this year? Sophie is looking at me in frustration because she wanted to watch the Olympics this year. Well, apparently... want to watch the Olympics this year. Apparently, there was this totally... was it a Russian gymnast who had that really gnarly leg break? You can go out and watch the video on the internet if you want to see what it looks like when somebody's leg snaps in half in a really graphic and painful angle. It's not for the faint of heart, but it's on the internet, like everything. What else happened? It was a kind of a... somebody exploded at the Olympics... in one of the, like, the, oh gosh, what was it now? I can't remember. They didn't explode, but, like, their vehicle caught on fire. And then, spontaneous combustion. No, that didn't happen. Yesterday, of course, I'm always interested in Olympic archery. Olympic archery and Olympic fencing, those are the two events that I sort of care about, because both of those are things which I've done, you know. Not on an Olympic level, although my fencing instructor was a member of the Egyptian Olympic fencing team. He was quite good. He was a very good teacher as well. An archer from South Korea this last, yesterday, it was actually during one of the qualification heats to basically see who was going to get to actually compete for the medal. One of the archers from the South Korean Olympic archery team set a new world record during the qualification. Doesn't mean he's going to win a gold medal, but he holds the world record now. He scored a 700 out of a possible 720, and the closest anyone has ever come to that before was another South Korean last year who got 699. So apparently they are doing some archery things in South Korea. So good for them. It was a pretty cool thing, and it's not an easy thing either. They have more fiddly things on their bow than I use on mine, but it's still a real bow. There's no wheels involved. So, I don't know if they do baton races at the Olympics anymore, like relay races. That used to be one of the original events. Like, I sort of feel like if the Greeks did it when they actually invented the Olympic Games, then it should always be part of the Olympics. And so a few years ago, and I think they've undone this now, but a few years ago, they took out wrestling and added in synchronized swimming. And I was like, well, first of all, I think we can all agree synchronized swimming is not an Olympic event. Secondly, you can't remove wrestling. Like, wrestling is like, that's one of the original, like, four things that they did at the first Olympics, you know? It was like wrestling, running, throwing things, and I mean, that was it, right? And so anyway, so in my opinion, you can't, you know, if it was part of the original Olympic Games, you can't swap it out. But in any case, you know, in a relay race, you've got it's one team, right? But they are, but you have one runner going at a time, and as soon as the runner comes around into the stretch, they pass the baton off to the next person, and that person picks it up, and that person runs. And so you have multiple teams competing with each other to hand on the baton to the next person. So it's different runners, but it's always the one team, right? That's how I want you to think of this world empire, is that these world empires are going to be, although not quite as peacefully as relay racers, these world empires are passing on the baton to the next. So it's always the spirit of Babel, which we talked about all the way back at the beginning of this class. Like, it's always the spirit of Babel that says, I'm going to unite all the world under my rule, that we're all going to be together in one place, and we're going to be united, and we're going to be unstoppable, right? It's always that spirit of Babel rising up. But the baton is being passed from Assyria to Babylon to the Medes and the Persians to Alexander the Great, and then eventually to Rome, right? So, in chapter 13, we see the baton of empire passed on to Babylon, which is Nebuchadnezzar's head of gold, right, back in his dream. This is the great world power which eventually and ultimately conquers and succeeds the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire, which is referred to now by historians as either the Neo-Babylonian Empire, because there was a Babylonian Empire about 1,000 years before this, or the Chaldean Empire, sometimes it's called that, it rose up when the Babylonians rebelled against their Assyrian masters, who had ruled Babylon for the last three centuries, under King Nabopolassar. And they sacked Nineveh with the aid of a number of allied nations, including the Medes, who would eventually sack Babylon, right? So all of this happened in 612 BC, and the seat of empire of the Eastern world moved from Nineveh back to Babylon for the first time since the reign of Hammurabi the Great, which is in, like, the 18th century BC, right? Which is about 400 years before the Exodus. So if you want context, Babylon is really, really old. But the rise of Babylon takes place more than 100 years after Isaiah's long ministry begins and about 70 years after his ministry ends. And in the meantime, Babylon doesn't really look like it's set up for world conquest. In fact, somebody writing about the city of Babylon at the time, I should have made a transcript of this and brought it. It's called a prism, but it's, you know, it's like one of these clay tablets with an inscription on it that we have from about Isaiah's time. It's an Assyrian inscription, and it talks about travelers from the Isle of Cyprus in the Mediterranean who are traveling to Nineveh via Babylon to bring a tribute to the king of Assyria. And they can't pass through Babylon because it's just so desolate, there's nowhere to stay. Like, Babylon's in really bad shape. So my point is that at Isaiah's time, Babylon doesn't even look like a likely candidate to take over the world. And I think it's one of those things, again, if you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in prophecy, and if you don't believe that a God who exists outside of time and outside of creation can reveal truth about what's going to happen from our perspective to his servants, then that's problematic. And so some people say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written this because it doesn't make sense for him to write this. And so obviously somebody else wrote this later and just sort of snuck it in, you know, because that's the only thing that makes sense. Isaiah is, you know, at the time of Isaiah, Babylon is a struggling city-state. They're subject to the rule of the Assyrian Empire. For Isaiah to prophesy about it as being a major world power is nothing short of the foresight of God's prophet, right? This is a clear revelation, a specific revelation, an oracle is the word that Isaiah uses, about what is going to happen. Because here's the thing, Isaiah is not just prophesying that Babylon is going to rise, he's prophesying Babylon's fall at the hands of the Medes. Right? And obviously he's not doing this for Babylon's benefit, but rather to strengthen the hope of the people of God when it comes to pass, right? It's going to serve as a reminder. They're going to be able to look back at all the chaos that's happening around them as empires are rising and falling over the next 300 or 400 years, the people of God are going to be able to look at Isaiah. Look at these precious words. Look at these precious poems which Isaiah has written down, these oracles that God has given him, and see that in a topsy-turvy world, in a world where great empires are rising and falling in quick succession, a world where one great world power succeeds the next, where tyrants are working hard to top the feats of their predecessors, that all of this stuff isn't random. It's not outside the scope of God's control, because God has already foreseen it, and he has already prophesied their eventual downfall. And I think it should give us a similar perspective as well, right? We're told every 4 years that this election is the big one. Like, this is the last one. This is the one that's going to end everything, right? We begin to get that every 4 years, as far as I know, since Lincoln, right? Like, every election is the big one. Every election is the one that's going to really change everything. And in the final analysis, I don't know how true that is. Maybe the most important election has already happened. Maybe it's still coming up. You know, in the vast scheme of history, I mean, the United States has been around just a little over 200 years now. And we've got, which is a pretty short stint compared to, say, Rome's 1400 or Babylon or one of these other great empires. And I just sort of wonder, like, what is the overall American cultural impact on the world going to be like 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries is coming? You know, so we don't know, right? We don't know how important is this. Is the stuff that we're making a really big deal about, like, how important is that in the scheme of eternity? How important is it going to be even in the scheme of, like, world history and culture 100 years from now? I don't know. But we can know that whatever happens, and we can know this because we've already seen it happen on a much bigger scale than any of us have to deal with. Whatever happens, whoever takes power, none of it is outside of God's plan. That God sees Babylon rising. He sees Nabopolassar, and he sees Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees Sennacherib, and he sees all these different kings rising and grasping and taking empire. He sees Cyrus the Great rising. Cyrus, who sends his empire farther than anyone has ever extended it before. In fact, he pushes so far west into Egypt that when he gets to the end of where he wanted to get, he throws up a huge monument to himself. And he has inscribed on the monument, future rulers of the world. This is not word for word, but essentially he says, future rulers of the world, if you want to be great, this is what you have to beat. He said, I am setting the bar, and if you want to be a great man, you have to conquer more than I conquered, which is exactly the challenge that Alexander of Macedon, there we go again, picks up. And he does that. And in fact, Julius Caesar, one of the most brilliant military minds in history, certainly one of the most brilliant logistical minds in history, when he was in his 30s, he came to the tomb of Alexander the Great at Alexandria in Egypt. And when he came to the tomb, he just broke down weeping. And the reason was, and this is a man who has conquered most of Greece. He's conquered most of Western Europe. He's conquered significant portions of Egypt and Northern Africa. And you know, one of the most successful, if not the most successful, military general who's lived up to this point. And he breaks down weeping because he was as old as Alexander was when Alexander had died, and he had not conquered as much as Alexander had. Poor Julius Caesar. Poor Julius Caesar. That none of these things are outside of God's control. God has foreseen them all. He's seen their rise and he has seen their setting. And he is still accomplishing his work of deliverance for his people. All right, that was a longer intro than I had originally sort of planned on, but that's all right. So what we're going to do, I want to cover a lot of text this morning, and instead of sort of giving you guys like an outline with 3 points or whatever that we normally do, what I want to do is I've broken it up into about 3 readings, and we're going to do a reading, and then I just want to do a little bit of commentary on it, kind of do almost a line-by-line commentary on some of the poetry. A lot of this stuff is pretty straightforward because of the nature of Hebrew poetry. There's a fair amount of it that's repetitive. So what I really want to focus on is 2 things. One is just reading it out loud with you guys. But the second thing is looking at some of the more difficult poetry or some of the allusions that you might not pick up, which Isaiah's audience would have picked up, and make sure we spend some time on this. So the first reading is going to be chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Does somebody want to get that for me? All right, Grace. Anytime, Grace. It goes until they will look at aghast at one another and their faces will be aflame. Okay. All right. Gotcha.
The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise the signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have surrounded my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalted ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart melt. They will be dismayed. Pains and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish as a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame.
Okay, so there's a lot of them and there, and we don't actually know specifically who it's talking about, except that we're told right at the beginning this is an oracle concerning Babylon, right? excuse me, there we go. And so he starts out by giving us an image of, says, on a bare hill, raise a signal. How do you raise a signal on a hill? Right? Right. They're lighting the beacons of Gondor, right? Yeah, exactly. You build like a big pyre, like a big pile of wood and pitch and tar and things like that on top of a large hill. And then if you want to signal somebody, you light it, right? And that's it's called a beacon fire, right? That's the image that we get here. We see on a bare hill a signal being raised. We see shouts being called out. Wave the hand for them to enter at the gate of the nobles. So it's this idea of a beacon, of a shout, and of a hand wave. These are different ways that you can sort of signal to your troops that, hey, it's time to go in. It's time to move in. And God says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Now, here's a question that I want to raise, and I'm not going to make you answer it right now, but I want you to be thinking about it, and maybe at the end of the second reading, I'm going to ask you to answer. Who are God's consecrated ones? Who are his, another translation might say, his holy ones or sanctified ones? Who are the ones, and remember, consecrated just means set apart for a purpose, right? So who are those whom God has set apart for his purpose? And I think it's, given the ways that we tend to use words like holy and sanctified and consecrated and things like that, I think it's might be sort of a surprising answer. So just sort of make a note or a little star next to that in your Bible, and let's keep reading. So he goes on to describe the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle, right? They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, to the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And verse 6 there, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. That's a paronomasia. That's a pun in Hebrew. It's because Shaddai, which is what the word that we translate as Almighty, and Shaddai, by the way, is a very interesting name because nobody really agrees about what exactly it means, but we pretty much always translate it something along this of the Almighty or the Powerful One. But Shaddai sounds a whole lot like Shad or Shod, which means the destroyer. So when he says, as destruction, Shod, from the Almighty, Shaddai, it shall come. So it works better if you hear it in Hebrew, but it's a pun. It's a calling out a similarity, calling out a sort of an auditory link between the idea of God as almighty and God as all-powerful, and God as this incredibly destructive force unleashing his hand of judgment upon Babylon. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. And then it says, they will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them, they will be in anguish like a woman in labor. The less said about that, the better, I guess. Except that it's a... Nope, not at all, Grace. Not at all. But yeah, it's this idea of, you know, if you've seen a woman in labor, or if you've seen an actress pretending to be in labor on television, and there's a lot of screaming and pain and, you know, you did this to me and all this stuff, right? That's what we're to envision here, that it's going to be severe agony. It's going to be anguish like a woman in labor. They're going to be looking at aghast at one another, and their faces will be aflame. Now, their faces will be aflame. What do you think that means? Do you think that means their faces are going to be literally lit on fire, which would be pretty metal, or is there something else going on there? Faces will be aflame. Yeah, it could be that they're angry. It could be that if you've ever seen somebody in severe pain, their face is just like flushed. It's like really red, like beet red. But also, the thing I first thought of is if you've ever been around something that was on fire, like a bonfire or a fire pit or something like that, the way that the fire glares up in people's faces, and the flames sort of, the reflected light from the flames kind of dances across their faces. What we're supposed to envision here is the scene of total destruction, a day of burning, a day of destruction. All right. So second reading is going to be verses 9 through 16. 9 through 16. Somebody want to get that for me, David?
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of ochre. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished.
All right, so again, this just really... long poetic picture of here's what it's going to look like when the anger of God is poured out upon Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. And this is a, suffice it to say, I think this is a picture of God, this is an image of God, which Wednesday night we were talking about this, but it's an image of God which a lot of maybe modern people, especially people who like to sort of pick the parts of the Bible that are comfortable for them, would find very problematic. This idea of God pouring out his anger, pouring out destruction upon a city, upon a country. But this is what Isaiah prophesies. This is, you know, the God coming forth in his fierce anger to judge wicked men for their wicked deeds, right? And he says, I'm going to put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And a lot of times we ask that, you know, that question, you know, why don't bad things happen to bad people, right? That's the, a lot of times when people ask why do good things happen to good people, or bad things happen to good people, what they really mean is why do bad things happen to me? But the other side of the question that people ask a lot is, well, you know, so-and-so is a terrible person, as far as I'm concerned, why are they so successful? Why are they doing well? If they're so bad, if God is really just, why doesn't he just strike them down? Well, God here says that he's going to put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And this is a promise which God has kept consistently and continually across the history of mankind. Now, he may not do it tomorrow, right? He may not lay low the pompous pride of, you know, your least favorite presidential candidate, whoever that may be, tomorrow. But there's going to come a day when that person is going to be stripped of all of their pride, and they're going to be in a position where either God will say to them, "Thy will be done," or they will say to God, "Thy will be done." Right? The pompous pride, the arrogance of mankind, of the ruthless, of those who want to oppress every single one of those people is going to be brought low at some point. It says, "I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir." The gold of Ophir is it's especially pure, especially valuable kind of gold in the ancient Near East. It's referenced all throughout Scripture, and I think at this point, it went for something like a single ounce of the gold of Ophir was worth like 30 shekels of silver, which is a significant amount of silver. So it's very valuable. What it's basically saying, and it's valuable because it's scarce, because it's hard to get. That's what makes things valuable, things that you want but you can't have, you're willing to pay more for. But it's saying, I'm going to make men in Babylon, like people in Babylon, it's going to be laid waste and depopulated, in other words, and men are going to be even more scarce than gold. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep with none to gather them. Each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land, verse 14. And then in verse 16, I mean, this is really rough. This is really graphic. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished. Now, who is all of this talking about? Who's going to be doing these things to Babylon? Who are the consecrated ones? It's not Israel. It's the Medes and Persians. If you look in the very next verse, which we haven't read yet, verse 17, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children." And this is, in fact, an apt description of the Medes. Diodorus Siliceus, who's a Greek historian, writing about the Medes and the Persians, said, "What destroyed the empire of the Medes? It was their cruelty towards the people they conquered." When the Medes came in, the Medes are, we would sort of consider them to be very barbaric culture of horse archers. You know, not unlike if you can sort of conjure up images of the Mongols or the Huns. The Medes are a very similar kind of culture. They're placed a little farther west than the Huns or the Mongols, but it's a really similar kind of thing. The Medes place a tremendous amount of value, a tremendous amount of importance on horses. Horses can be as valuable as people, especially people of the lower classes. And they really have no regard whatsoever for the people that they conquer. One of the reasons for this is that the Medes are they're religious zealots. They believe very strongly, and we're going to talk about Cyrus in a few weeks, and when we do, I want to take out a week and just talk about Persian culture and Persian history and the way it interacts with Scripture. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians, are monotheists. They believe in a being known as Ahura Mazda, and they follow the teachings of a prophet named Zoroaster, and they're monotheists. And they believe that Ahura Mazda stands for the light and the truth. And that he has they're actually not monotheists, they're dualists. Because they believe there is another being equal in power to Ahura Mazda who's been in eternal struggle with him, who stands for, and I can't remember his name. Nobody remembers his name. But he stands for darkness and the lie. And what the Medes and the Persians saw themselves, and Cyrus specifically saw himself as doing, is looking at all the other nations of the world and all the different religions that they believe in, saying they stand for darkness and a lie, and they need to be wiped out. Because what the Persians saw themselves as doing, what Zoroastrians saw themselves, I don't guess there are any more of them, but what they saw themselves as doing is wiping out the adherence to the lie to tip the balance in the cosmic struggle so that light and truth would eventually triumph over darkness and the lie. And that's the place that they saw themselves in. And so when the Medes come in, They don't care about slaughtering the children. They don't care about wiping out entire populations, because these populations worship darkness. They worship the light. They're trying to end the universe as far as the Medes are concerned. And when somebody's trying to end the universe, there's no means, there's no ends to which you will not go to stop them. And so that's what the Medes do. And so they show no regard, it says, for the fruit of the womb. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and it's the bow. The bow is the main weapon. In fact, Persian men, if you were a young Persian boy of noble birth, you could not be a man. You could not enter the society of men until you learned to do three things: ride well, shoot straight with a bow, and speak the truth. And the truth, again, has this really deep cosmological significance for the Medes and the Persians. So they're going to come through and they're going to wipe out Babylon. And this is what they do. The army of Cyrus the Great. Yeah.
They're like a tiny mirror with Psalm 37. Because it gets a little weird in Psalm 37, the last part of it, where it says, "Happy is the daughter of Babylon, for to be destroyed. Happy is the one for to be destroyed."
Yes. Yes.
One takes and dashes your little ones
again. Yeah, that's the one that we don't ever read. But yes, I think that's that is directly referencing this passage in Isaiah. Yeah, I think that's, there's going to be, we'll get to that next week, because there's actually a little even more of a tie-in to Psalm 137 in chapter 14, which I don't think we're going to get to this morning, where it's talking about when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil, the hard service which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then it goes into the song that you're going to sing a victory over Babylon. And I think Psalm 137 is really referencing Isaiah 13 and 14 pretty strongly. So thank you for that. I will make a note to talk more about that next week. That's a passage we should talk about. It's problematic, and it's one that critics of Scripture like to bring up and be like, well, the God of the Old Testament, which is this horrible barbarian, what is this about? So that would be a good thing for us to talk about. So Babylon, it says, behold, I am stirring, I'll just read the last reading. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. And this is true. Babylon is one of the oldest cities in the world. We don't think it's the oldest, but it's certainly one of the oldest cities in the world. And it is probably the first city in world history to have ever reached a population of greater than 200,000, which is sort of like there are just sort of logistical problems with it, with populations over 200,000 that populations under 200,000 don't have. And so in the ancient world, it's kind of a measure of civilization, right? It's one of the oldest cities, one of the largest cities in the ancient world. It's going to be left uninhabited. And this doesn't happen all at once. When Cyrus conquers it, he leaves it standing. And it eventually becomes sort of the administrative capital of the Assyria, of the Persian Empire. But after Alexander the Great's death, and Alexander the Great actually dies in Babylon, it's after Alexander the Great's death that the city becomes almost uninhabited. And by Strabo's time, Strabo is somewhere between Cicero and Christ. Like, he was born in, like, B.C.'s, 60 B.C., and then dies in, like, A.D. 30, something like that. So in Strabo's, by Strabo's time, he writes about it as being, he says, the great city is now a great desert. In other words, by Strabo's time, it's pretty much completely uninhabited. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures, and their ostriches will dwell. And there will wild goats dance, hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Let's read on just a little bit into chapter 4, just the first two verses. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. and the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captives of those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. So this is, again, this is that second thread, that first thread, that distant thread of final delivery by the Messiah. But it's also the second reason that we're given that Babylon must fall. Babylon has to fall because they've oppressed the, just because God is opposed to the pride of man. That anytime men lift themselves up, Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great Babylon that I have built. God sets himself against that to bring about its destruction. But the second reason that God destroys Babylon is because Babylon has oppressed the people of God. It is God's intent to use the rise and the fall of the nations of the world. And this is really the whole point of chapters 13 through 27 of Isaiah, is that it is God's intent to use the rise and the fall of the great empires of the world to as part of his own plan to deliver his own people and eventually deliver the human race. Right? So there's going to be a second great beginning. Remember, earlier Isaiah said that God is going to extend his arm a second time to deliver his people. So the first time was when God delivered them out of Egypt at the Exodus and set up the theocracy, set up the rule under the law. But because of the sins of Israel and because they rejected God's covenant, the theocracy is destroyed. God's people went into captivity. But what Isaiah is saying is that a day is coming when the people of God will be delivered again and that something new will be made. And we want to emphasize that what Isaiah is talking about here is more than just the people of Israel physically returning to the land of Palestine. This is not just a physical deliverance. The Gentile nations, it says, that are going to be, will begin attaching themselves to the house of Judah. This sense that Gentiles would rather be slaves in Israel than free in their own land. And that's the kind of the poetic imagery that we're given here, that they really want to be part of what is happening in Israel. And it's at that moment that Israel will begin fulfilling the purpose to which God made them and called them out of bondage to begin with. Remember, it was originally God's intent before the golden calf and the first disobedience there in the wilderness. It was God's intent that the whole nation of Israel would be a nation of priests. Now, if you have an entire nation of priests, then what's the implication of that? What do you need a priest for? Priests are for ministering to people who aren't priests, right? So if you have an entire nation of priests, what's the implication? Right, so they can minister to the other nations. And Israel is, and people much smarter than me have talked about this, that Israel, ancient Israel, is perfectly geographically centered at the heart of the ancient world, perfectly centered to have this role as priest of showing God's love and God's grace to the nations. But Israel rejected that, and so only the Levites became priests, and they were ministering to the people of Israel, and Israel never fulfills that first purpose. But Israel's sin is not so great that they can thwart God's purposes. Because what does the Messiah do? He gives us new life, right? And he makes us what? Kings and priests unto God and his Father, right? Christ has made us priests so that he's taken in the Gentiles, right? Which includes everyone here, as far as I know. He's taken in the Gentiles, grafted them in to God's plan of salvation, and now we can fulfill the role which God intends for his people, and that is to be priests to the world. Because again, priests are here to minister to people who are not priests. And what's our job? That's the Great Commission, is to go, to make disciples, to baptize. Right? And this is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who is the great high priest and who brings all of the Gentiles into the fold of God. That's a good place to stop for this morning, since we're going to stop. And next week, we will pick up in chapter 14, verse 3, and we will attempt to make it all the way through some of these shorter oracles about Assyria and about Philistia, and maybe even, well, the Moab one is kind of long, so we'll save that for a couple of weeks out. But thank you very much for your time and your attention. I know this is different These are different sorts of Bible passages than most of you are actually used to hearing taught and to having taught. And then I think it's good. It's one of the things I want to do in this class is to really just teach the parts of the Bible that maybe don't get as much attention as they should. So in all of this, we can see God is using the rising and the falling of nations to bring about his will in the world. And actually, Isaiah and what he's looking at and talking about is the people of God going into captivity, right? It's a much bigger problem than the things that you and I have to deal with this week. And that's a comforting thing, because we can see how God was faithful in the great things, so we should be able to trust him for the small. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing fact that you gave to Isaiah an oracle concerning the downfall of Babylon. More than 100 years before Babylon was even a power, and even longer, more than 150 years before Babylon's fall. Lord, we thank you for the way that you are faithful to your promises and the way that you have guided history using the rising and the downfall of sinful and wicked men to accomplish your will and your work in the world. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to trust you and to depend on you and to not be fearful and not to be cast down and not to be dismayed at our current global situation and our political situation, because the problems are big, but you are greater, because the maybe, you know, many things, it is a time when we could really spend a lot of time, if we wanted to, regretting and bemoaning the loss of so many good things out of the world. But we know that all of these things, all these nations, all these rulers are just a drop in the bucket, and that your plan for your people cannot be thwarted, and that your word remains forever. In Jesus' name.